This evening, our scripture passage comes from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, I'll be reading verses 15 through 20. I invite you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Let me go ahead and pray for the ministry of the Word. Pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word to us this evening. Father, we come now humbly before your Word to us. This is your revelation of yourself, of your will, of your holy law, of your plan of salvation. This is your revelation to us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to hear your Word and receive it as it is your Word. Give us humility to submit to your Word. Give us hearts of confession and repentance. Give us, Father, hearts to hear and have our faith and our souls strengthened and fed by your Word this evening. Father, we thank you that you have given us a fully sufficient revelation of yourself to us. And we need to look nowhere else other than to your sacred scriptures, your Spirit-breathed Word, to find everything we need for faith and for life. Father, help us to value and cherish your Word this evening. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is the word of God this evening for the people of God. This evening, beloved, we are continuing in our Advent series on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We'll be looking this evening at this very well-known passage from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. This is a passage we actually looked at last year around Christmas time. So this may sound a little familiar to you. If anybody can jot down a quick outline of my sermon from last December, I'll excuse you from the worship service. You can go. But in all seriousness, this is an incredibly important text. Such an important New Testament passage because of the truths it proclaims to us about who Jesus is. And so it is always worth revisiting this passage from the book of Colossians and revisiting it often. And I said this morning, our focus as we begin this study on the incarnation is today. It is on the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Who was Christ in eternity past? Who was he? What was he doing before the incarnation? We know, we confess, that the Son of God is the eternal second person of the Trinity. But I think most times our study, our understanding of God the Son, too often begins with his birth in the manger some 2,000 years ago. But as I said this morning, beloved, if we are to truly understand our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our knowledge of God the Son cannot just begin with Bethlehem. It must be full-orbed. It must be shaped by all that the sacred scriptures say about who Jesus is and who he was in eternity past and who he will continue to be forever. And Paul, just like the Apostle John from our sermon text this morning, gives us here some valuable insight into the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Insight which, as I said, is worth our consideration this evening. So let's turn our hearts, our souls, our minds towards this passage of the Bible. Let's give our full attention over to the Word of God this evening so as to grow in our faith, our knowledge, and our love of our divine Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Some of you may know this. Maybe some of you remember from last year me saying that this passage is believed by many to be an early Christian hymn. Now, I don't have time to sort of give you all the reasons why people believe this is true, but just so you know that there is some validity to this idea, one of the main reasons why people believe that this is an early Christian hymn is because of the structure of the passage in the original Greek. It definitely is set apart and it stands out within the greater work of the book of Colossians. And the structure that Paul uses is very reminiscent of a hymn, a psalm. And if not a song, if not a hymn or a psalm, it is certainly formatted like a creed, a statement of faith concerning Jesus. I've always been drawn to the idea that this passage is a hymn. I think the textual evidence supports that idea. And also, one of the main reasons why this thought is attractive to me personally is because it does show us how. If it is a hymn, and I believe it is, it shows us how, almost naturally, from the earliest days of the New Testament church, it shows us how Christians were writing and singing songs of praise to their Savior Jesus Christ. This passage from Colossians, it also, much like the Psalms do, this passage, if it is a hymn, sets the bar fairly high as it concerns what we sing, doesn't it, beloved? This early Christian hymn is chock full of rich, deep, theological, doctrinal truths. It's pointed, it's focused squarely upon the character and the nature and the work of God, specifically God the Son. And I believe this does indeed give us today the standard for what we should be singing in worship. That today we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs which are God-focused, which are theologically and doctrinally rich, and not only doctrinally rich, but rich in true doctrine. What we sing should be focused on who God is and what He is like, and what He has done and continues to do both in the creation at large and what He continues to do for us specifically as His redeemed people. I think that this hymn is the antithesis of both the sort of sappy, sentimental, folksy, revivalistic hymns that dominated the 1800s and 1900s. It's also the antithesis to the modern pop worship songs, which some people call, you know, the 7-Eleven songs. The same seven words repeated 11 times. This passage from Colossians 1 stands in stark contrast to both those more modern categories of worship music sang in churches today. It's a biblically based, Christ-centered song which teaches the truth about Jesus. It stirs up in the hearts of God's faithful people true affections for our Lord. Not fickle emotionalism. It stirs up true affections for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is the kind of song that should dominate our gathered worship service every Lord's Day. Well, let's look at this great hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, starting in verses 15 and 16. And you might say that these two verses form the first stanza of this great hymn of praise to the Son of God. And if we had to summarize the main point of stanza one of Paul's hymn here, we could say that this stanza declares that Jesus Christ is the one who is above all creation. Here, Paul says that all of creation was created by Him, through Him, and for Him. This is not too different from what we heard this morning, right? From the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is the eternally existing Son of God, is God the Creator. He is none other than the Almighty God who brought all things into existence. And the fact that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, This is why Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. Think about that, beloved. This is the first Sunday in Advent. Put this statement of Paul within the context of the incarnation, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Think back to the manger scene. Realize the utterly amazing truth that when Mary and Joseph, when the shepherds came and they saw the lowly infant laid in a feeding trough, they were seeing truly in the flesh God Himself. Yes, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, His divinity may have been veiled by His human nature in His earthly life and ministry, but it does not change the great truth that the person they saw, even in that newborn baby, was indeed God Himself. They were seeing the image of the invisible God. But beloved, we have to understand something. Paul's statement here, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, this does not only apply to Christ in the incarnation. The eternal Son of God has always been the image of the invisible God, even before the incarnation. When Paul says here that in his opening stanza of this hymn that he's the image of the invisible God, it's not just true, in other words, for when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal God, the Son, has always been the image of the invisible God. If you know your Old Testament, think back through at how many times God would appear to human beings. This is something that those who deny the Trinity struggle to make sense of. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who claim to believe that the Bible is inerrant. Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say, as the Bible says, no man can see God and live. And yet they know that God appeared often to man throughout the Old Testament, and they cannot make sense of it. But you and I, beloved, Orthodox Christians, Christians who believe in the biblical, historical Christianity, we can make sense of it. Because we know that while no man may see God, particularly God the Father, and live, men have indeed seen God in the visible manifestations of what we call the pre-incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before He took on to Himself His full human nature. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Father Abraham by the trees of Mamre. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who wrestled with Jacob. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Joshua and the armies of Israel outside the walls of Jericho. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Samson's parents. It was the pre-incarnate Christ, beloved, who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego amongst the flames of the fiery furnace, preserving and saving them. God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, He is and He has been the very image of the invisible God. Now we do need to draw a distinction here, because we know, and we have heard about this already in our evening worship service just a few months ago, that God, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, made man in His own image. And we heard how this means not that we look like God physically, but rather that we are created in a manner through which we are to reflect the character and nature of our God. And we know, of course, that now our sin has twisted, our sin has perverted the image of God in the human race. It did not destroy the image of God, but it certainly perverted the image of God. But Jesus Christ is completely different. Paul here is not saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God in the same manner that you and I were created in the image of God. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, He isn't just in the image of God. He doesn't simply reflect God's character, His nature, in the way that you and I were created to do. Paul says Not that Jesus was in the image of God. Rather, he says he is the image of God. There's a significant difference there, beloved. It's one we must understand. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate and now incarnate, doesn't simply reflect who God is. He is God. He is the image of God. God's character, God's nature, his glorious attributes, his holiness are all on display in God the Son. And now, beloved, because of the incarnation, we can say that God's nature, his character, his attributes, his holiness are actually embodied in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source, not the mere reflection of the glory of God. This is why Jesus himself would say in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus Christ, whether it was Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, or it was Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar, to see Jesus Christ is to see the true and living God himself. He is the very image of the invisible God, the full and perfect revelation of God to us. In Christ, the God who is spirit, the God who does not have a body like men, the God who is invisible becomes visible to us. And when lowly sinners, when you and me come and we repent and we fall down before Christ, when we, like the shepherds or like the magi, come and bow down and worship Jesus Christ, we, yes, with spiritual eyes, yes, with eyes of faith, but still we do indeed see the invisible God in our Lord and Savior. And amazingly, and I really believe this to be true, though I won't try to explain all how it happens. Amazingly, when we behold Christ with eyes of faith, beloved, I believe we get a fuller picture of him than even those who saw him in physical form here on earth in his earthly ministry. Because when we gaze upon Christ with eyes of faith, we do so understanding what many in Christ's earthly life did not understand. That this is no mere man, but instead it is God in the flesh, the very image of the invisible God. And Paul continues in this first stanza to declare that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, beloved, this does not mean that Jesus Christ is the first created being of God the Father. And it certainly does not mean that when Jesus was born or even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that that was the point in history when the Son of God came into existence. That is what the cults believe about Jesus Christ. They would reject the idea that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And they would look at this verse here, really, in Colossians 1, and they would say, see, Paul says Jesus was born. He's the firstborn of all creation. And so how could he be the eternal Son of God? How can you say that Christ is eternally begotten and not made when Paul clearly says he's the firstborn? But is that, beloved, what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. Even the very context of Colossians 1 and the truths we just discussed concerning Christ being the image of the invisible God would not allow for that sort of interpretation. Instead, what Paul's talking about here is Christ's inheritance as the eternal Son of God. You see, within the family structure of ancient times, it was the first born who inherited everything that belongs to the Father. That's how Paul uses this phrase, the firstborn. This is most certainly what Paul has in mind here. He is declaring that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, is the heir of all things. He's declaring that all creation belongs to Jesus Christ. This is why he goes on to say that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. How can you reconcile that statement that Paul just made about all creation with the idea that the Son of God had to be literally and physically born? You can't. If one understands firstborn of all creation in a biological sense, then explain to me how Paul can say that all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, were created through him and for him and by him. Beloved, firstborn of all creation can only mean that Jesus Christ is the heir of all creation. He is the heir of all creation because he is the source of all creation. Creation, Paul says, is by him. He is the one by which the entire work of creation was accomplished. Creation was done through him. As we heard this morning, Jesus is the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And when God created all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ was and he is that word of power. Paul says here, creation is for him. Why did God, the eternal Son of God, create you and all things? Beloved, he did it for his own glory. All things were made for the possession of Jesus Christ. All of it. Everything that is made, things in heaven, things on earth, are his. As the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch of creation where Jesus Christ does not say, that is mine. Whether it's things visible or things invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether, beloved, it's your material wealth, your health, your family, your job, your house, your time, whatever it is, belongs to Christ Jesus. He's Lord over all of it. And again, beloved, I would challenge you to think of this in terms of the incarnation. At Christ's rule, Christ's possession of all things, it was not only true in eternity past, it was true even when the Son of God became man. The child who did not even own a cradle at his birth, the one who, when he was murdered at the cross, did not even have a tomb to be buried in. He's the one who rules and reigns over all things. All things in heaven and on earth belong to him. Do you realize that, beloved? Do you realize and do you really believe this truth? Do you really believe that all things and all things you have belong to Christ? Do I believe that truth? Have we submitted ourselves in all areas of our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to his kingship, to his rule? Have we really, truly recognized his ownership and his authority over all things? I know the answer to that question, not just for myself, but I know the answer for all of you as well. The answer is no. And I know why the answer is no. It's because first, we truly believe that our things are our things. Secondly, the reality is we trust ourselves more than we trust in Jesus Christ with the management of quote unquote our things. Beloved, we must truly believe. Remember at all times this great truth. That Jesus rules over us, and he will rule over us. He rules over our lives, over our families, over our possessions, and he does so far more faithfully than you or I could ever do. He's a trustworthy, he's a loving Lord, beloved. We aren't merely his servants. We are his servants, but we're not only his servants. We are also his sheep. The ones for which he laid down his life. And not only are we his sheep, he is not ashamed to call us brother or sister. And not only are we his adopted brothers or sisters and sisters, beloved, we are also his radiant bride. He loves us. He is jealous for us. And therefore, we know there could be no greater joy in our earthly lives than to submit all things to the reign, the rule, the authority, the ownership of Christ our Lord. No greater joy than to entrust ourselves and our lives and our family and our possessions to His authority, to His rule, and to His tender, faithful care. Because unlike our earthly rulers, unlike our earthly authorities, Christ truly desires and He accomplishes the best for those over whom He rules and reigns. Jesus, as the first stanza of this hymn declares, is the one who is above all creation, and all creation belongs to Him. Now, this truth leads us to verse 17. Verse 17 through the first part of verse 18 is what we might call the bridge of this great hymn of praise to Christ. And here, Paul is basically summarizing everything he just stated in the first stanza by declaring, Jesus Christ is before all things. Here, Paul is more clearly bearing testimony to the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Yes, His humanity may have come into existence at the very moment when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as we've been hearing this morning and even this evening, His deity, His divine nature, His divine identity is eternal and infinite. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had no beginning. He has no end. He is before all things. And because of that truth, Paul says that in Him, all things hold together. He's the one, as the eternal Son of God, who upholds and sustains all things. Every atom, every molecule, every grain of sand, every blade of grass, every star in the sky, the sheep over whom the shepherd watched, the angels in the sky who appeared to them, every person who has ever and who will ever exist, everything is held together in Christ Jesus. Paul says in verse 18 that this is especially true of Christ's church. Remember that, beloved. Christ is the head of the church. We're going through deacon nominations right now. Actually, we finished nominations. And part of the examination process is every officer who is nominated has to do a written doctrinal and theological exam. And it's open book. It's open Bible, open confession of faith. But there's a trick question on the exam. And the question is, who runs the church? Now, every Presbyterian gut checks and says, well, elders. A plurality of elders, right? Christ runs the church. That's the trick question. And so far, I've not had a single person get that question. Almost everyone has written, who runs the church? Jesus Christ. Through elders. But Jesus Christ, right? Beloved, there's only one head of the church. It is not the Pope in Rome. It's a blasphemous claim that the Pope makes, that he's the head of the church. It's not the pastors, it's not the elders, it's not the congregation. Beloved, Jesus Christ is head of the church. Apart from Him, the church can no more survive than our own biological bodies could survive without our own physical heads. He rules, He reigns over us. He's the source of the church's life. He's the source of our vibrancy, our fellowship with God. He's the source of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. Jesus Christ is the one who holds us, His bride, together. And that truth brings us then to the final stanza of Paul's hymn here, starting in the second half of verse 18. Jesus Christ as head of the church, this stanza declares that Christ, the eternal Son of God, is above and over the new creation. Paul here is pointing us to a great future reality for his people. The people of God. But not just for God's people, not just for the Christian church. He's pointing us to a great future reality for the entire creation. Paul says that not only is Jesus the firstborn of creation, but beloved, He is also the firstborn from the dead. He's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope, beloved, I said something similar to this morning. I'll say it again tonight. I hope that as you celebrate the Advent season this year, You do not make the incarnation of Jesus, you do not make his birth an end in and of itself. But rather, as you celebrate, you reflect on the incarnation, let the truth of that real historical event of God becoming man, let that point you towards the events of Good Friday and Easter morning. The incarnation, beloved, is a means through which God the Son would go on to make atonement for his people, redeem them, give them everlasting life. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Not only was creation done in and through him, but re-creation, reconciliation, redemption is also done by and through and for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who made the first creation, in his resurrection began a new creative work. It's not a creative work which is done ex nihilo, out of nothing, like the first creation. Rather, it is a re-creative work. A work which purifies God's good creation. A recreative work which, as Joy to the World declares, makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, beloved, that day was, as the second century church father Justin Martyr said, the first day of the new creation. It's on that day when Christ inaugurated his new created order. And all of that makes Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead. It makes Jesus Christ utterly, truly unique. Unlike any other God that other religions have created and worshipped, Jesus is the only God who took on to himself the weakness of humanity. He's the only God who, being born a baby, would grow into a man who would die. He's the only God who would not only die, but then rise up victoriously over death. And when he, Christ, rose from the dead, he became, as the scriptures say, the first fruits of all who would be raised to everlasting life. His resurrection as the God-man, beloved, became a prototype, a pattern for all who would look to Christ in repentance and faith. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first to experience, to accomplish that resurrection. But all who come to Christ by faith will one day experience the same resurrection. That's a great hope we have, that one day we will become like Jesus Christ, raised to glorified, sinless, everlasting bodies, perfected and glorified human beings, having been perfected in both our body and our soul. Enjoying eternity in a perfected, restored, renewed creation with Christ himself physically present among us as our eternal King. All of this, beloved, is our future hope and promise because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is, as Paul sings out in this hymn, he is preeminent in everything. He's supreme over all. He's above all. That's what the word preeminent means. And it is this preeminent one, beloved, who has brought about a full and complete reconciliation between us and the holy God. And how did he do it? By the blood of his cross. The cross is the centerpiece to all of this. Now, I know that some of you probably hear sermons like this time of year, and you start to ask, why during Advent are we spending time looking at passages like this? Why are we hearing and reading passages and hearing sermons on portions of Scripture that aren't what we want to hear around this time of year? What does this have to do with Christmas anyway? Beloved, we're looking at passages like this, and like the one we looked at this morning, because we cannot forget who Jesus Christ is and who he was for all eternity. Listen, we have to understand the Bible says far more about the divine identity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ than it does about his birth in the manger. And as that relates to Advent, beloved, The event of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, means nothing. As I said this morning, it means nothing unless you remember and reflect on just who that baby born in the manger actually was. That what happened in Bethlehem is about far more than giving us Christmas cards and nativity scenes. That there in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the one who created and upholds all things, the preeminent God himself, was literally born in the poorest of conditions as a completely helpless babe, fully reliant on the weakness and frailty of his human parents. You cannot truly appreciate, you cannot truly comprehend the significance of the birth of Christ unless you have a clear understanding of that glorious truth. And more than that, beloved, you cannot understand the significance of the birth of Christ unless you have a clear understanding of why Jesus did what he did in emptying himself and taking on flesh and dwelling among us. You cannot understand the significance of the birth of Christ unless you understand why Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, why he willingly emptied himself of his heavenly riches. The eternal Son of God did it, beloved, so as to come and suffer as we suffer and to die. He came, he did what he did, to come and die a death that is utterly unlike any other death that came before it or will ever come after it. The cross is the reason for the birth of Christ. The Prince of Peace would make true eternal peace through the bloody violence of Calvary. There on the cross in his death, Jesus took the eternal punishment that his covenant people deserved for our sin. He made atonement with his own precious blood so that his covenant people could be saved. On the cross, beloved, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, redeemed his church by satisfying divine justice, reconciling us to his holy Father. He did it all through his blood. That is why he became flesh and dwelt among us. To die, to make reconciliation through the blood of his cross. That is a great reason to rejoice, beloved. Not just during Advent. That's a great reason for us to rejoice at all times. We often sing this time of year, the Christmas carol, "What Child Is This?" It's laid to rest on Mary's lap this evening. Beloved, this passage from Colossians 1 gives us the answer. The child was the eternal Son of God, the creator, the ruler of all things, the one who would go on to make peace by the blood of the cross, the one who will come again in a second and final advent to fully consummate his glorious new creation. And to that glorious hope and truth, we once again pray the final words of sacred scripture. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.